We will read verses 1 to 11. This is God's word. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Amen. This is God's word. May he grant faith from hearing. Let us pray. Father, help our hearts as we study your word this morning, that we would have open hearts, and that we would be taught according to your spirit by your word. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Just every stage of worship is just incredible this morning. My heart is so full. You have classes downstairs, and you've got adults going on, and then you've got young men here being instructed, and we have little children here, and then we come up and we sing that before the throne of God, we have one who has pleaded for us. I mean, it doesn't get better than that, to come with confidence, a Savior who saves to the uttermost, who lives to intercede for you, right? It's an incredible thing to be able to worship in this manner with this joy and confidence. If you do not know that joy, if you do not understand the forgiveness of Christ, come see me. Come talk to me. It is an incredible thing to have that peace, to know that when you're forgiven, you are truly free and forgiven, no matter what you're facing. We've had long, busy weeks this week to hear testimony from all quarters, from friends outside of church and church, but to know that there's a Savior who stands pleading for you is an incredible encouragement in the midst of difficulty. Well, we turn our attention now to the book of Acts in chapter 3. The first seven chapters of Acts really deal with this founding of this church, the work of the Holy Spirit to found the church and raise up a people. And then you're going to see from that time that the world is going to get this gospel in power and in the Holy Spirit. And so we're really just looking at origin still. Pentecost is past now. We've come past the day of Pentecost. And so now the church has not just a big event to look back to, but they've got daily life to live in. And so that's kind of where we're at. And we're already sensing in these early chapters this quick advancement of the gospel to the world. I mean, we're going to see even by chapter 5, verse 16, we see that miracles start happening. It says people from outside of Jerusalem. So the message of this gospel and the power of the Spirit's already drawing people from outside of Jerusalem in there. And then by the beginning of chapter 8, Philip is already headed to Samaria. And so we see this quickly spreading because chapter 2 ended, he's adding to their number daily those who are being saved. It was an incredible event that caused an incredible stirring in hearts to redeem a people who have long been in dry times. But here in our passage, feast time is over. That was the pinnacle of the Pentecost, was a series of three feasts within a short period of time that would have collected a lot of men into Jerusalem. And feast time's over, and many times like us, when the holidays are over, there's this lull, and you think you go back to your mundane life and your everyday, and things are just changed. There's no excitement anymore here. But for the church, and right, in the church's work and our daily life, in the Spirit, this doesn't cease. There's no lull now where we go, well, that was a period of time when we were, you know, over Christmas when we have Advent singing or readings, you know, or we're, you know, I guess the next big one we've got to look to Easter. No, it's a daily walking and living in the Spirit in the life of the church. These are people who walked daily. We're in each other's homes daily. We're daily committed to the teaching and the prayers. So the spiritual life is a daily thing. So if in chapters 1 and 2 we see the founding of the church by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, in chapters 3 and 4 we're going to see then how this church continues in its daily life and ministry, especially as we get a new element, and I'll explain that just a second here, an element added to what the church is experiencing on a day-to-day basis. That was really helped that John Stott showed kind of a structure in here. In chapter 2, we get Pentecost and this big miracle. And chapters 3 and 4 kind of follow the same structure of chapter 2, where we get this amazing, miraculous, powerful event. The people themselves are amazed. Peter gives a sermon. And then we have changed life and repentance, and then those being added to the church. And in 3 and 4, we're going to get a very similar thing. And it starts with this healing. This is the next series in events that the working of the Spirit then produces a miraculous event in everyday life. Despite, though, this change, and this change that we're going to see in chapters 3 and 4, really into chapter 4, is persecution. Persecution. And the church is still going to grow despite persecution. It's an amazing thing in the life of God's people that even under the hardest persecution, the most difficult places that we, you know, can think of, the gospel still advances. So we're going to look at this healing today here in the beginning of Acts 3. Now, I do want to say something about the nature of miraculous healings kind of as we begin, particularly as they relate to the book of Acts, because there's a temptation at times to place ourselves in this and then reproduce exactly what we're seeing in our own lives. And that's not how the Scripture works in instances. The teaching and instruction is meant for us to reproduce as Christians because it's given to God's people. But we look at events like this, and it makes us go wonder why, or maybe ask at times, like, can I do this, or is this for us, or why don't we see these kinds of things happening? So just to address it briefly, I can't go over this too long, but the nature, really, of healings and miracles is a very kind of unique thing in Scripture. In the Upper Room Discourse, which is John chapter 13 through 17, Jesus pulls his disciples in intimately. He's going to have the Lord's Supper with them, the final meal, and he's going to commission them with teaching. He's going to say this in John 14. He says, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." And here Jesus is promising the power of what was at work within him isn't going to cease, and all of a sudden you're not just going to see dead times where they're going to have to go back to the same old patterns. Jesus, I think, was indicating that the belief in his name will result in miraculous things happening, and I believe that particularly will be seen in the work of the new birth. This is a spiritual, powerful reality that happens. This isn't do and be saved now. It is wherever the Holy Spirit blows, someone then is transformed by a true work. And the true work, Jesus said in John 6:29, is believing on one the Father sent. But the greater works I think he's talking about, I believe, is to be the miraculous work of God's church being formed and growing in the power of the Holy Spirit under the rule of Christ who is now reigning. And we saw that in chapter 2. I believe that's really what all of chapter 2 was about, this greater work. That Christ has accomplished all righteousness, as we have read in Romans 8 in our reading this morning. He did what the law failed to do. Yet signs and wonders themselves are rare instances in Scripture. It's not on every page as far as actual healings in there. But it is these signs and wonders, when we get to these, that testify to the message that the prophets and the apostles have laid down as those who have been given as our foundation, the church, right? We see in Ephesians 2, right? The healings and the signs and wonders give the message validity. That's what we're to take away when we see miracles happening. Right, I think we see this in Acts 2:43. Many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. Acts 3:16. This is the next section we'll go over as Paul sermonizes again. Verse 3:16. In his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, pointing to the miracle happening here. Acts 4:30. Stretch out your hand to heal. This is a prayer to God after they've been persecuted. Stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They would pray that these would continue through their ministry despite persecution. And then chapter 5:12, now many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles. You see this ministry of signs and wonders follow directly with the apostles through Acts. Even in Acts 8, the apostles are actually gifting the Holy Spirit on those who had not received the Spirit, but only had John's baptism. And so there you see directly an authority given for them to grant this work of the Holy Spirit, this special work. So it's very tightly close related to the work of the apostles and the message that they're giving. Close to each instance that I've just read is the word preached. And this is important. The word is preached close to these healings and signs and wonders when this is related, and people are being added to the church regularly. So we see this tied together, that there's a healing going on, there's always God's word preached in the work of the apostles, and that there is belief and then addition to the church. I'm not creating a formula. This is an observation from the scriptures here. There's no formula. You preach the word, I do something special up here, and all of a sudden, boom, there's more people in the pews. That's not how it works. But God is proving through the work of the apostles that they were commissioned by the Holy Spirit under his authority, that when they perform these signs and wonders in accordance with what he taught, you're seeing people changed, moved. But healings, in fact, are so rare. John MacArthur remarks in a sermon on this very passage that he says, no healings were recorded without an apostle present. He finds no healings recorded in the New Testament without an apostle present. Nor was there a single recording, he says, of healing in any of the New Testament churches. So an actual established church that was written to. MacArthur continues, healing was not a gift to believers to make them better. It was assigned to non-believers to convince them to believe the message of the gospel. After the book of Acts, he says, there are no healings. In fact, they fade away from the book of Acts and believers are left ill. That's actually kind of the response oftentimes to healings, is that you see this. Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus is sick, couldn't make a journey. Trophimus, 2 Timothy 4. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells them, that's why many of you are sick. Doesn't say go find the guy there appointed to heal or in your church. And even Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 is, Paul, take some wine for your stomach issues. So we see it's not just a rare thing, but we see this moving away because of how directly related healings are to the apostles. The point is, healings point directly to the ministry of the word under Christ's authority and commission. And I think that's what we take from that. And again, there's helpful resources and sermons I could point to that really helped me in understanding this, where you see how the Lord has lumped these major miraculous times and wonders really kind of in groups, but they all coincide with someone he has sent personally to declare his word and work in his people. It's a really amazing thing. This is Christ's church, and that is why the apostles will always do everything they do in his name. We're going to see that in our passage in his healing. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. Everything is done in his name, whether they're teaching, they're praying, they're sharing the gospel, and reaping harvest, it's done in the name of Christ. I don't want to belabor that point, but I think it's important to notice we look at this because in narrative here, sometimes it's hard to extrapolate something from it, but it's, I think, a principle that will guide, because again, you can see it and you can make that connection. Healing connected with the preaching of the gospel and the apostles' work and the building of the church. So if I had to give this passage a theme, then it would be, it is by the power of Christ in the Holy Spirit that we are raised to walk in newness of life. It's by the power of Christ in the Holy Spirit that we are raised to walk in the newness of life. I'm going to do that in three sections here today. In the first three verses, 1 and 3, we see a situation of a healing. If you look with me in verses 1 and 3, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, and he was laid there daily at the gate of the temple, right? And then we said, verse 3, seeing James and John, he asked to receive alms. So here's our situation. We've got Peter and John going up to the temple. Just a note real quick on this. I thought it was really sweet reading Matthew Henry on this. It was a very blessed thing to read. Peter is such a wonderful character in Scripture, and in some ways I sympathize with him, empathize, because like Peter, I think I put my foot in my mouth as many times as he has, and the Lord is merciful and gracious to him. I connect with that. I've needed God's grace more than anyone in this room. And if you don't think that's true, then, you know, there's something wrong with you, which proves my point again. No. Matthew says this. Matthew Henry writes this about this relationship, noticing Peter and John. He says, Peter and John each had a brother, right? Peter's brother Andrew, John's brother James, they had a brother among the 12, that original 12, with whom they were coupled when they were sent out. So the brothers were sent out together. Yet now they seem to be knit together more closely than either of them to his own brother. For the bond of friendship is sometimes stronger than that of relation. As Proverbs says, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Matthew Henry continues, says, Peter and John seem to have had a particular intimacy after Christ's resurrection more than before. And he sees this in John. He says, the reason of which, if I may have liberty to conjecture, might be this, that John, a disciple made up of love, was more compassionate to Peter upon his fall and repentance. If you remember, Jesus says, Peter, after you fall and you repent, help your brothers. Because he knows that Peter's going to betray him, or deny him, excuse me. He knows he's going to be denied, and he's going to tell him ahead of time. What a sweet grace to know. It's like, I know this is going to happen, and this is what you need to do. And so, in his fall in repentance, that was his fall, where he denied Christ 3 times with cursing. But he continues, and more tender, so John is made up of love and more tender of him in his bitter weeping of his sin than any of the apostles were, and more solicitous to restore him in the spirit of meekness, which made him a very dear to Peter ever after. And it was good evidence of Peter's acceptance with God upon his repentance that Christ's favorite was made his bosom friend. David prayed after his fall, let those that fear thee turn unto me. Psalms 119:79. It was so good to see that, and to read that, to see the incredible work of grace and forgiveness to transform a man and then bond these two closer than a brother so that they're going to go in boldness to preach the gospel. Men, young men, do you have someone like this in your life? Someone that's going to call you out on your sin, but he's going to take that strong, sweet hand with you and go, I'm there. I'll walk with you. Christ is greater. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. If you don't have that friend, find one. You need one, just one. You don't have to have many. You get one, and you will have strength to continue on. Find that friend. Ladies, same thing. Find that friend. So Peter and John were going up to the temple. They were going, it says, at the time of prayer. This is the time, the evening sacrifice time is established in Exodus 29 and Numbers 28, the guidelines given for the morning and evening sacrifices here. The ninth hour would have been 3 p.m., right? We're starting at 6 a.m. According to the time they give. It's also David's practice to pray morning, noon, and evening. And so this is a custom for the Jews to go up at this time to give the what they call the evening oblation and prayers, right? The passage actually doesn't indicate why they were there. It doesn't say going up to pray, But at the hour of prayer, we assume that they were praying. We assume this worship from Acts 2:47, the previous chapter, if you just go back a couple of verses, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day. Verse 46, attending the temple together day by day. And then in chapter 5, he says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there's obviously intention to go regularly to find opportunities for the gospel conversations, to build up saints, and to go pray. This seems to be then the implication that these previously appointed service hours guide their commitment to worship. This is what we call the regular principle of worship. God has established these times, morning and evening, for them, and they continue it on. This is why we do not give up meeting together. This is why we do not give up seeking God's word and praying together as we're commanded. God has designed worship, and we follow that. That's the blessing. They continue in that. Jesus had said in the Gospels that my house will be a house of prayer. They continue. And these disciples are early on devoted to prayers. Acts 2:1-14, 2:42. And then the end of chapter 4, we see this devotion to prayer. So this is not uncommon for them to go in there. Now they're up at the temple about 3 p.m. in prayers and teaching, and they're about to go in the temple at the beautiful gate. Now what is this gate? I thought this would be an important aspect of trying to understand what gate, but honestly, it's not known for sure which gate this was. Many say it's the Nicanor Gate that would have been made of Corinthian bronze. Huge, huge gate, and outshone even the gold and silver plated gates in some of the other areas surrounding the Herodian temple time. This gate would have been the gate that the women would have entered into the court of the women outside with the court of the Gentiles. There's also argument that this beautiful gate is the double gate. This would have been on the west side of the whole Temple Mount area. And inside this double gate, there were domes, beautiful friezes and mosaics as you come in up. Some of them apparently still exist to this day, some repaired but not colored. And so that was a consideration. But there's many who also say the Shushan Gate, also known as the Golden Gate or the East Gate. And it was commonly known as the Mercy Gate. This would have been on the east side of the whole structure. While no one's known for sure, I actually like this Mercy Gate idea. I mean, think of mercy. Think of mercy in accordance to what we're seeing with God's work in the gospel to these people here who have rejected him, who have killed the Christ. And yet, there is a message of repentance and forgiveness in Christ. We saw that in chapter 2. He's going to preach that again here in chapter 3 and again through Acts. Mercy, not giving you what you deserve, and that you can come with this offering that isn't satisfactory in this animal and offer it, and God is satisfied in your obedience. Or in Christ, in this, as we see in the New Covenant, I bring just my need and I am covered in the blood of Christ. Mercy. Judgment laid on Christ. Right? Around this mercy gate, then, we would see that this is where the invalid tended to congregate. The Siloam was actually at the end of that portico there on the east towards the northeast corner. So this is a high traffic area, so it would actually have been very good for beggars to sit. Now, the lame were often excluded from going inside the temple area to worship, and so this would have been just outside of that, but again, still enough traffic pleading, you know, people's grace and mercy and compassion. This area, this gate, led directly to Solomon's portico, which actually in verse 11 tells us where they ran to, so they're very close to this. This is actually, Solomon's portico is an interesting place because that's where Jesus' triumphal entry occurred, in the east gate here, Matthew 21. And then in John 10, Jesus standing in Solomon's portico near this gate proclaims his divinity, his oneness with the Father, that he is the great shepherd and the gate. You look on the beauty of a gate, whether it's Corinthian bronze or whether it's gold-plated, massive wood structures, ornately decorated. Jesus Christ is the one we're pointing to here. Not unironically, the Pharisees in John 10 actually pick up stones to stone Jesus and his message. And then it is here in Acts 5 we'll get to that the elders and the scribes beat the apostles for preaching Christ in the same area, in Solomon's portico. I think the East Gate also is, I read Ezekiel 43, and I think it lends itself to maybe looking to this side for what the beautiful gate is. Ezekiel 43, 1-5 says, "Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." So again, after judgment comes the glory of the Lord entering on the east. Again, pointing, I think, to Christ. Either way, whichever gate it is, we see here God's mercy and grace acting as this man is to receive healing. So Peter and James cross this man's path, coming out through this gate into the temple for worship and prayer. And the man uses this opportunity to beg alms. This is verse 10, is what he was known for. There, people recognize him. This is a guy who's been sitting there for years. Actually, chapter 4, once the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders question him, they add this little note in verse 22. It says, "For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." So not only was he born this way, he was past his 40s. I just hit there and I'm feeling the aches. And so having this all your life, I understand, only a little bit. But this man has been there for years. He's got a reputation. This is the guy who asks for alms here at this gate. Well, that's the situation of our healing. But let's look at the healing itself, verses 4-8. Peter and John then respond to this man's call for alms. But their response is a little bit different. Look at us. Sometimes when you're walking in public and you see a homeless or someone asking for money or they have a little bin out, it can be often you see people just drop and go. But these men stop and call his attention. This is the Greek word blepo, to see, look upon, right? Take heed, lay your eyes upon us. I want you to get a look at this. Fix your gaze here and your attention, right? The point is to develop a perception of something that's going on. This isn't going to be a just in passing situation. It kind of echoes what the woman at the well said in John 4. She went away after Jesus talking with Jesus. She bid others, "Come and see a man who told me everything I did." It's not the word for beholding, but we are taking into our view here something incredible. These are not incredible men we're looking at. This isn't, look at and admire my appearance, right? My wealth, my position. I've got a status, and I want you to recognize this. They're not calling themselves that. These are men who have no money bags. They're not stunning in appearance. They're uneducated men, right? They're not the Pharisees who toot a horn whenever they drop something in the bucket, wear their phylacteries long, have cry out in the city, make sure everybody notices them. Jesus himself, they're following Christ's example then. Jesus himself had no appearance that would draw us to him. Lowly. So these men are not saying, "Hey, look at us because of our appearance and who we are." But these men have in mind a generous gift, right? A Christ-centered gift. And they want them to understand that when they're drawing their attention here, what's really happening in this exchange? I would just note on the side that looking is a regular motion of a Christian in our persevering life, not just in this situation to look and listen to the gospel. We never stop looking at Christ. We're never to stop looking towards Christ. Matthew 24:4, Jesus said, "Take heed lest anyone mislead you." That's the same word here, to look, see, take heed. We're to be looking people, to watch out for times. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You've got a difficult time. You've got a hard trial. You've got hardness in the heart. You've got certain situations that look to Christ. Fix your eyes there. Return again, looking to Christ in those moments. You develop this pattern of one who it was his joy to go to the cross for you. It was his joy to do that in your place so that you would have grace and strength supplied and need. So when you come to that throne over and over and over again, you're not tapping out the reservoir there. It's full. You can go constantly. Fix your eyes on Christ. This is our motion. But he calls our attention. Look at me. And the lame man gives his attention, verse 5, and he fixes attention on them, expecting to receive something from him, right? If you've interacted with a homeless person or a beggar of sorts, a panhandler, and you stop, and they get your eyes, and you get their eyes, and you say something, they expect there's going to be an exchange. You have something to give to them. But Peter and John are not making the exchange this man expects, right? But Peter said, I have no silver and gold. That's not good news to someone whose subsistence is, I need what you can give me here, or I don't eat today, or I don't have enough for today. This is a man born in this condition. It's not like he's come on a rough time here. This man, that's his life, being carried, laid down. And he does this. I love that picture because that's the spiritual reality of everyone. Before Christ, in the Matthew 5, the poor and needy, right? The spiritually poor are those, blessed are the poor and needy, is that's all they can do. These are striking pictures, I think, given for us so we understand the nature of how Christ comes to you. He doesn't come to you as someone running along and he just catches up and goes, hey, I just wanted to tell you there's an obstacle up front. Just, you know, you probably know it, but you're good, you know. And then he goes along his way and you just keep going and you're okay. He just zooms in and out every time he thinks you need a little something extra. That's not the position we come to before Christ in our state, our unregenerate state. It's this. And if I don't have something to fill this, I don't have what I need for today. This is this man here. He gives him attention. They don't have money to give him. I think ultimately the purpose of drawing attention is to proclaim and display Christ. I want you to see something incredible, and it's not because I've got a big money bag, right? I don't have these huge ministry funds at my disposal, and I want you to see before everyone what our church is able to provide for you. Nope. Apostles don't have these deep pockets, and they're not panhandlers of something foreign to them, as the Jewish exorcists in Acts 19 are going to say, we cast you out in the name of Christ whom Paul preaches. Right? These men are going to try and cast out someone based on someone else's authority in someone's name, and the demon's response is, I know Paul, and I know this Jesus. I don't know who you are. That's not these men. These men, in authority, declare that it is in the name of Jesus Christ that they're going to offer this gift. Verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. It is in Jesus Christ that they received their commission and authority and their power and purpose to conduct these miracles. And so they execute this miracle with the robes Christ and the riches of his mercy. Jesus told them, freely you have received, in Matthew 10, freely give. These are men commissioned and sent out in the power of Christ. And he's, don't hold back. When I give this authority, this is going in. So this is a free gift. There's no exchange here other than look and see Christ. So, and in that power, then we see this man now fully strengthened and is praising God and leaping and walking. Verses 7 and 8, he takes him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strong, and leaping he stood and began to walk and entered the temple area. Now, I think what stands out here as we move to segue into the third point here is the heart of the healing. So we've seen the situation of this healing, the healing itself, but the heart of this healing. And I think we get three themes from the verses here. Themes of a raised life in Christ that produces praising, that's the second theme, and a clinging to Him. In the heart of this healing, three themes. One is a raised life in Christ. Read verse 6 and 7 with me. And Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. Remember, this is a dry and weary people under the ignorance of God's word and silence from God. This is a people who have rejected the Messiah and have sent him to the cross, receiving a murderer instead of the Son of God. These are dry bones, like we see in Ezekiel 37. Dry bones don't come to life on their own. So in verse 7, we see in Christ rise, a command. And in verse 6, and in verse 7, taking of the hand and raising him up. This is a powerful scene, I think a powerful imagery that is then reflected in the rest of what Peter's going to give in a sermon in the last half of this chapter. Look at verse 15, skip ahead. This is looking into a couple weeks here. It says, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. The author of life was killed, but was raised from the dead. Look down at verse 22. But Moses said, now here quoting Moses, the Lord, and this is a promise from Deuteronomy, that the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. The prophecy way back, and Moses wasn't going to get to enter the promised land, but the promise is one, you're not going to be deficient. Yahweh will raise for you someone better than me. And you better listen to this guy. There's warning, verse 23, for those who do not listen to, but one who will be raised up for his people. Then in verse 26, and having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. There's the reality of that verse. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. This is Christ. He raises up this servant. This is the suffering servant we read in Isaiah, right? The one who did not come lording it over them, but served, gave that as example for his apostles. This has been raised. And this person, this servant, has a unique ability, and that is turning people from their wickedness, forgiving sins, saving from sins. And so in our passage, we get a physical sign of this healing, that Messiah is indeed here and at work to fulfill all his promises. Look back with me, Matthew 11, verses 1 to 6. John's disciples confront Jesus, and they're asking him a question. John the Baptist's disciples, and they say, hey, go ask him, because John is in prison. He says, go ask him, are you the one, or should we expect someone else? Jesus' reply is, go tell them, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He's quoting Isaiah 35:6. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. This is the power at work where Jesus says, what's harder to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. And he goes, so that you can see that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, you get up, take your mat and go home. And the man does. What was promised has come here, and we have seen now that this power at work and the authority of Christ through the apostles to do exactly what God is doing, and that is be a healer of the nations. This is a promise also in Deuteronomy that if people would turn, he would heal them, heal their hearts. He is a healer. And that's what we get here. The result of this now is the man is able to go and worship in the temple. Did you see that? And leaping up, he stood up and began to walk and entered the temple with him. This is a man who is excluded from this area because of his lameness. his deficiency. But this deficiency is now wiped out in the power of Christ that says, you are made whole. You have been raised. You're no longer disqualified. This healing removes the mark of his rejection before God is not unworthy, and he's able to enter. It was not done by an animal sacrifice or tithing, but it is in the name of Jesus, who has died and raised and has united himself to us, that we may walk in newness of life. Right? Romans 6:4. Your union with Christ is that you are united with him in his death and burial. But because Christ cannot remain dead, he rises from the dead. And because you're united with him, you go with him too. You can't but go with him. And so this man here, I think we see a spiritual connection of this, of raising in Christ, and he's got a newness of life. Look at the result, verse 8. And leaping, he stood and began to walk, entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. A raised life then results in praising. The man makes this public spectacle of praise to God for his great grace. He doesn't care who sees it, who knows. He's been healed, he's been transformed, he's been changed. He doesn't care. God has been good to him. He can enter in. He's not bearing this burden anymore of decades and decades of sitting there, being carried, unable, looking for his subsistence every day. The power of Christ has radically changed lives under the gospel and repentance, and this man begins praising. Maybe he was thinking of Zephaniah 3:19. He says, behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. He's got praise now instead of shame. He can enter in, and he's showing it. The people are amazed, though, standing there and noticing this man, right? Verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. This isn't private little party he's having here with a couple of guys. He's making it known, and they take attention. All right? I was reminded, praise God in his dealings with you, but also make them known so that we can praise with you, so I can praise with you. I want to praise God with you for the work that he has done in your life. Small, big, difficult, maybe not that difficult, but praise God. Give God the praise and let us praise with you in your life. He deserves that. It's a good practice, even developing this praising heart little by little and all those things. And you know that is every good and perfect gift is from the Father. It's so good to praise with you guys in those moments and rejoice. We'll weep when we need to weep. We'll mourn when we need to mourn. Let us praise when it's time to praise. Amen? So we've seen a raising, a praising, now this clinging. And I added verse 11 here. It wasn't in the original, but it connects because it's going to help us with seeing the sermon next Peter's sermon in the next section of chapter 3. Read with me verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John. Man, powerful image here. How was the raising and praising accomplished? It was by faith. Peter tells us in verse 16 in chapter 3, and his name, by faith in his name, talking about the author of life here, whom was God raised in verse 15, has made this man strong, whom you see now, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Raising and praising is only possible by faith in Christ. Look at the result, this new life of healing in verse 11. He's clinging to this man. There are multiple images of this in Scripture, this sweetness of a transformed life. Luke 7, the former prostitute can't stop kissing Jesus' feet because of his forgiveness. And some are standing back going, this guy doesn't know who that woman is kissing his feet. Otherwise, he wouldn't let her do it. And he knows her thoughts. And he says, this woman's been forgiven much. Those who have been forgiven much love much. the Gerasene demoniac in Mark 5. Couldn't keep clothes on, couldn't keep a right self. When he is healed, he's sitting clothed and in his right mind. And at the end, they were going to cross back over because the people were saying, get out of here. We don't want you in this country. And the man said, and it says he implored them to let me go with you. Please, I don't want to stay here. And I've got to be with you. Jesus says, go to your family. Right? His family needs this testimony. He's not without Christ, but he wants to be with him. Mary Magdalene was one of the first at the tomb the morning of Jesus' resurrection. Someone who was not stoned for her adultery, but went and was sinning no more. And she wanted to be the first. These women followed everywhere in faithfulness. They clung to Christ. A hailed life is a life that clings to the Savior daily in love because we have been loved. A deep love, lavish love, in forgiveness and lavish forgiveness as he forgives us. And we live in confidence of his promises because they are purchased in Christ's blood, not in alms of silver and gold. And that's why I believe the thing is ultimately this man is clinging to Christ, his people. And that's that picture there. So I implore you to cling to Christ, praise him. Let your joy be known in what God has done for you because you've been raised by faith in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, you have done amazing. And we have the best of the best to cling to, Christ. And we can do that because we have the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in our hearts, in our minds, to cling to you. Hold fast and to praise your name in what we do then. Lord, help us to continue to put away these complaining or frustrations that we have over menial things. When you went to the cross for us, we have not resisted our own sin to shedding blood, but you joyfully went to the cross. Oh, how we need you. I pray that that would be sweet to us as we cling to you. In the name of Christ, amen.